Our God and Father, we bow down before you and we worship you this day. We thank you that you're an awesome God, that, Lord, you're glorious, that you sit on your throne and rule over your world with wisdom and with power and with love, and that, Lord, our faith has found a resting place in Jesus. That God, through him, we have our sins forgiven and washed away. And through him, we're brought into your family and made your own children. How great is the love that you have lavished upon us. We thank you. Oh Lord, we thank you that you've put your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that you're even today fashioning us in your likeness and making us more like Jesus. We thank you for that. We thank you for the great transformation that you're working in us. And Lord, we come to enjoy you more and more as you make us like you. And Father, we thank you for these great privileges. Now this morning, God, as we turn our eyes to the Scripture and we seek to understand what you have said concerning the nation of Israel, I pray, God, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us much light and help us to see clearly what you have said. We thank you for all that you have written in the Scripture. And God, we pray that you would write it upon our hearts. We honor you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Just want to remind you of a couple things real quick. If you have a question, just stick your hand up and I'll try to answer it right away. I've been telling you that these things are really important. And the main reason, of course, for that is the fact that God has written them in Scripture. And therefore, he thinks they're important enough to tell us. And on top of that, he's written so much about the consummation of the ages and the consummation of redemptive history. And how the world is going to end. The Bible is replete with information about this, Old and New Testaments. And so God has put it there so that we can know and understand. And of course, we've discussed that at length over the last few weeks. And I just want to remind you that there's so much that's profitable in the study of these things. When we study prophecy and we look at redemptive history as a whole, we come to learn and understand that God is sovereign over time and history, and that this is his world and he's ruling over it. And he in his awesome omniscience has decreed the end of the world. He's bringing the world to an expected end, one that he has planned from all eternity. And that things are unfolding in the course of redemptive history exactly according to God's plan, because he works everything after the counsel of his own will. And when we look at prophecy and we see how God fulfills it, it speaks to us about God's power and his wisdom and his sovereignty and his providence. And we gain a tremendous amount of hope, because we know that God has promised us eventually he's going to bring us into a world where there'll be no more sin or dying or crying or pain. And the old order of things is going to pass away. And we're going to live forever in heavenly bliss in God's presence, blessed and filled. And there we're going to be with him, and he's going to be our God, and we're going to be his people. And we're going to lie down in green pastures with still water. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. Amen? What hope we have. And yet, in the midst of that, during this time of the church age, God has called us to take up our cross and to follow Jesus and to be a witness for him in the world. And of course, this brings upon us the hatred of the world and the hatred of the nations. And the church is going to stand as this great witness for God, even as she has since there has been a church. And even with the fiery flames of Bloody Mary, God's wise men and prophets in the church have spoken up and have given their lives. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death, but they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And as these days and this age comes to a close, even as Jesus told us in the Olivet Discourse, there'll come a time when we're going to be hated by all nations. And there's going to be a great falling away. But he who endures till the end shall be saved. And there's going to be an opportunity for us to be a great witness to the whole world. And we'll learn more about that in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But Christian suffering and persecution, listen, it has purpose and it has meaning. And God is watching. And he's going to come and his reward is going to be with him. He's going to come either with reward or he's going to come with judgment. But one thing for sure, his saints are going to be vindicated. There's going to come a day when you're going to stand with your foot on the neck of your enemies. To give you a little battle imagery there. And so you just remember that when you get persecuted for the name of Christ, that it's not without purpose and it's not without meaning. And let me tell you something, the study of prophecy, it teaches us this. It teaches us that we do have a great purpose in the world. So today I'm going to embark on this discussion about the nation of Israel. I promise you, by the end of this, your mind is going to be blown. Even as mine has been, as I've been studying this and trying to put this together, it's just, you know, and here's this thing, I feel like I have about 8 weeks of material that I need to cram into 2 weeks because I just don't have a lot of time. And so it's been a really difficult process to kind of make that happen. But nevertheless, I think you're going to be extremely encouraged, and you may even hear some things that you've never heard before. And I hope that this is very enlightening. I just wanted to remind you before I dive in here of these two books that I've been reading that are really enlightening. This first one is called Future Israel by Barry Horner. This is a tremendous book. There's not another book like this because it doesn't just deal with the eschatological promises of God to Israel, although it does that. It also deals with anti-Semitism throughout the ages of church history. And how Christian doctrine has largely affected that in different ages of time, and how the Jews have been subject to mistreatment as a result of bad Christian doctrine. And this book deals with that in a very scholarly way. It's very interesting. Future Israel by Barry Horner. And then this other book I've been reading is called Amillennialism and the Age to Come by Matt Wehmeyer. And this, again, is a book. I've never seen another book like this. This is dealing specifically with the millennial kingdom. And he has a whole section where he's showing the millennial kingdom and how it appears in the Old Testament. And then he deals with all of the places in the New Testament that deal with the millennial kingdom. And he's interacting with the amillennial view as he's going through this Bible study and showing you all these things. Specifically, in the two-age model, where in the New Testament we're told that, you know, there's this present evil age and then there's the age to come, and how that relates to the millennium and the amillennialist arguments about it. Okay? So it's very enlightening. Anybody got this book and reading it? Connie, I know you got it. Anybody diving in yet? Yeah? So, it's really gripping. Just want to recommend it to you. It's a really good book. I'm going to be using quite a bit of this material in the weeks to come, Lord willing. Okay? One last thing. I came across this article in the back of Future Israel. It's an appendix there. It's called J.C. Ryle and the Future of Israel. You might be familiar with the good Bishop Ryle. He was a bishop in the Church of England in the late 19th century, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. And this little short article I emailed to you this morning before I left the house, if you're on the Sunday School email list. And if not, you need to get on there or send me an email and I'll send it to you. And this is just an incredible seven pages of stuff. It just so gripping. This man talking about the future of Israel from the scriptures. And you have to understand, this is a man in the Church of England in the 19th century. They're all amillennialists, but not this man. This man of granite with the heart of a child, J.C. Ryle, was a premillennialist, and he believed in a future millennial kingdom. And so he has a lot to say about God and Israel and the scriptures. With that, let's jump off into this on page 17. What about Israel? One important feature of premillennialism is the insistence by most that the ethnic nation of Israel will be regathered in Palestine in the last days, largely fulfilled in 1948, when the Lord will supernaturally bring salvation to Israel as a nation, and then and there fulfill many promises made to them in the Old Testament that have yet to come and pass in history. Hey, Grant, this is a little hot. Could you turn it down just a hair? Because I'm liable to get real excited here. And a little bit louder. Okay, thank you. These promises, so you understand what I'm saying here, that premillennialists believe that God is going to regather Israel into the land in the last days and there fulfill a whole scad full of promises that he made to them in the Old Testament that have yet to come to pass in history. So you got to do something with those promises in the Bible. Either they're going to be fulfilled literally, or they have some kind of typological sense in which they will be fulfilled. But one way or the other, God's faithful. Amen? So in the premillennial scheme, right, they obviously have a literal approach to these promises. These promises have to do with the land of Palestine and the city of Jerusalem, where the worship of God in Israel at Jerusalem will be a prominent feature among all the nations coming to worship God, when also God's blessing upon the whole regathered nation of Israel will result in God exalting them above all the nations of the world. Can you imagine that? You think about the history of Israel over the course of the last 2,000 years. Where have they been? And our good Bishop Ryle, he says, every wandering Jew is a testimony that the Bible is true. Of course, he was writing before Israel was regathered. Of course, he died, I think, in the early 20th century. But you know, in 1948, all of a sudden appears a nation of Israel, which had not existed since the first century. That is a supernatural miracle in and of itself. But let me tell you, that's a fulfillment of many prophecies in the Old Testament. Did you know that? This idea is commonly called the restoration of Israel, meaning the ethnic nation of Jews, in contrast to the idea of the Israel of God, which many amillennialists refer to being the church, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, and of course the reference for that is Galatians 6:16, that has superseded Israel, and also called replacement theology. So what I'm saying here is that this premillennial view that sees God fulfilling these promises to Israel in the land of Palestine, literally, is in contrast to the view of the amillennial scheme, which sees Israel as those prophetic promises that God made are fulfilled as Jews come to faith in Christ and be superseded into the church. Okay? The idea is called replacement theology or supersessionism, okay? And there's these contrasting views. And you have to understand how important this is to how you read the Bible, and especially how you read eschatological passages. So when you go back and you read a thing where God is promising Israel a specific certain thing and that you know hasn't happened in history, you have to answer the question, is this actually going to happen to Israel? Or is this happening somehow by, is this some typology or allegorical prophecy about the blessings of messianic salvation in the church? You understand what I'm saying? And so as we work our way through this, you'll see how profoundly important this is. How do you view these promises of God in the Old Testament to Israel? You got to do something with them. I'm telling you, there's these two contrasting views, okay, among futurists, amillennialists, premillennialists, okay? And the postmillennialists, they fall in different places on this. Typically, the postmillennialist believes more like the premillennialist when it comes to fulfilling promises to Israel. Not always, but typically, okay? And we can talk more about that, and probably will in the near future. But you have to understand these two competing views about these promises in the Old Testament. Premillennialists read these promises in the Old Testament and believe they must have a literal fulfillment in history in order for God to remain faithful to His Word. And so they look forward to the second coming and the millennial kingdom where God will fulfill these promises to Israel. It is typically the hermeneutic, the method of interpretation that premillennialists use, which we call literal, grammatical, historical, that drives them to this belief. This is held in contrast, commonly, to the hermeneutic of amillennialists, which we call redemptive historical, where they read these Old Testament prophecies as typology, types and symbols and shadows of messianic salvation in the church, having their fulfillment in the new covenant realities of the church age and the eternal state. So, summing that up, basically, the premillennialist reads those prophecies in the Old Testament as a literal thing that's going to happen in history. And the amillennialist typically reads those passages as a typology of things that have come to their fruition in the age of the church and in messianic salvation. So the blessings of the land and the prosperity of God's people looks like, if you will, the blessing of coming to know Christ and have the fruit of the Spirit and live with the powers of the coming age, even here in this current time. You understand? I'm not going to give exhaustive treatment to that. I'm just telling you that there are these two very prominent ways of viewing these Old Testament promises. Okay? Let's see here. This amillennial view of Israel is often called supersessionism or replacement theology. And you know, amillennialists at times are offended by these terms because they really have a detailed way that they explain how Israel has been superseded into the church and how the church has replaced Israel. And you, if you talk to different amillennialists, they view it in a different way. Some of them are proud to be called a supersessionist, and some of them don't like that term at all, okay? But nevertheless, basically what they're saying is there is no future for the ethnic nation of Israel, only in so much as they come to believe in Christ during the church age do they become partakers of messianic salvation. Okay? You follow me? Okay. All right. These two different ways of interpreting the Bible make a stark contrast when it comes to the millennial kingdom and also the fulfillment of God's promises to the ethnic nation of Israel, which premillennialists believe is yet to come to pass in history. Therefore, premillennialists see many of these promises in the Old Testament coming to pass in the millennial age, before the eternal state. And this millennial age is often called the intermediate kingdom, okay? So it's an intermediate kingdom between the current church age and the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth when there's no more sin and the church is made immortal, okay, forever. And the current heavens and earth pass away and there's a new heavens and a new earth. That's the eternal state, okay? Right now we're in the church age. So premillennialists believe there's an intermediate kingdom on the earth there where Christ rules called the millennium, millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, okay? And I'm saying further, premillennialists believe that that's when God will fulfill all these promises that he's made to the nation of Israel after the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, okay? Intermediate kingdom, the millennial age. In what follows, briefly, I will I want to just make you aware of the New Testament teaching on Israel's future restoration by God. Notice what I said there. The New Testament's teaching on Israel's future restoration by God. And also some of the promises in the Old Testament that clearly inform us of the nature and scope of that last day's restoration of Israel according to God's eternal purpose. Okay? So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to embark on a defense of premillennialism in the sense of what premillennialists believe about the restoration of Israel in the future. Are you with me? Follow me? So I'm arguing as a premillennialist now, even though I've made you aware that there are these contrasting views, okay? And I'm not going to treat the amillennial view with much argument at all. I'm simply going to tell you what premillennialists believe, okay? If I had a whole lot more time, I'd be happy to do it, but I'm going to run out of time by the end of May, and there's a lot of ground I want to cover, and so there we are, all right? I cannot give, at this time, an exhaustive treatment of supersessionism and the issue of distinctions between Israel and the church. Those arguments are called continuity and discontinuity in this teaching. Let me suffice to say that being a committed premillennialist, I hold a certain level of discontinuity. That is, that Israel is distinct from the church, even in the New Covenant age, in some degree. The New Testament clearly teaches that believing Israelites become one body and temple together with the Gentile church in Christ, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, and that in Christ the racial and religious barriers are broken down, Galatians 3, 28, through the sonship and peace that Christ brings, especially in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I'm saying here is that the New Testament clearly teaches that when a Jew or a Gentile comes to believe in Christ, they together, Jew and Gentile, become the one dwelling place of God where he lives by his Spirit as one body. And the racial barriers between Jew and Gentile are broken down. They become one people, Ephesians says, where God lives by his Spirit. Okay, so that right now in the church age, when Jews believe, they become part of the church. When Gentiles believe, they become part of the church. I'm not denying that that reality exists. It certainly does. And it's a profound reality indeed, right? For, as Paul writes here in Galatians 3, 26 and following, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now think about in this very Jewish way how Paul has described what happens to people who have faith. They become a child of Abraham. And you understand what's behind that, right? This is the Abrahamic covenant where God promised Abraham that he would have a child in his old age and that through that child all the nations of the world would be blessed. And of course that's a prophecy of messianic salvation. And that's exactly what has unfolded in the course of redemptive history. The Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, has come, right? An actual child of Abraham, an actual offspring of Abraham, and brought this blessing of salvation to the whole world, so that now the whole Gentile world is included as an heir of that promise that God would bless the whole world through Abraham's seed. You see that? And this is what Paul is saying in Galatians. Jew and Gentile, listen, we're all one in Christ. There's no racial distinction. There's no Jew or Greek or male or female. Look, we're all in Christ. We're all included in that scope through faith in Christ and become heirs of that Abrahamic promise. You understand that? I'm clearly saying that that is for the Jew first and then the Gentile right now in the church age. Okay? However, I want you to consider this. That does not mean that a Jew is not a Jew anymore. Any more than it means that a male is not a male anymore, or a female is not a female anymore. We come to Christ, and we can both be saved through Christ, husband and wife, right? But that doesn't mean that I lose my malehood, and that doesn't mean that she loses her femalehood. We still have distinct roles, even though we're in Jesus, but we're one in Jesus. We have our sins forgiven by his blood, and we're brought into the adoption as God's children through the blood of Jesus and into his household. And we become the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, both of us, male and female, even though I'm still a male and she's still a female, even though he's still a Jew and they're still a Gentile. You understand what I'm saying? That becomes a very important part of understanding how God is going to fulfill these promises that he's made to a specific ethnic group of people. Okay? And the Abrahamic covenant is not the only covenant in the Bible. Okay? We're going to go there. Clearly, Jew and Gentile become heirs together of God's Abrahamic covenant and brought into the privilege and blessing of sonship. This does not, however, remove the Jewish identity of ethnic Israel any more than it removes our gender identity of male and female. In what follows, I will show that God does indeed have eschatological purposes for the ethnic nation of Israel, and in the last days he will exalt them above all the nations of the world under the kingship of Jesus in the millennium. This he does according to his covenant faithfulness to them, where he will literally fulfill all the promises he has made to them. Now, I want you to get this point, because this is the most important point of it all. God fulfilling promises to Israel is all about God's character and nature, that God is faithful to his word and that he fulfills his promises. That's the first lesson. Okay? The second lesson is, Israel is the chosen nation of God whom he loves because he simply decided to love them and no other reason. Okay? And that no matter how they have rebelled against him and rejected him and broken his commandments, in the end, he's going to forgive their sin and he's going to fulfill his promises to them. Because he's faithful, not because they have merited in any way his blessing and privilege. Are you with me? Okay, so that's kind of a little background of it, you know, the idea of his covenant faithfulness to Israel. It's about God, and then it's about them. It's about God first and them second. Are you with me? Top of 18. There are no grounds for somehow assuming that God has canceled or forgotten his promises to Israel just because the Jewish nation has rejected Christ as a whole, and that now individual Jews can be brought into messianic salvation by grace through faith. What is at stake here is the character and nature of God and his word in being faithful to fulfill his promises in spite of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, something the prophets emphasized. And here's what I'm telling you. The prophets told that they would rebel against God and that they would be dispersed and scattered to the nations by God because of their rebellion and their disobedience to him. This is all through the prophets. Goes all the way back to Moses. That God is saying, you're going to do this. You're going to rebel against me, and I'm going to judge you, and you're going to be scattered. But the prophets also say, in the last days, I'm going to raise you up again, and I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to save you. Okay? You follow me? This is what happened when Jesus came. The Jewish nation and the religion of Judaism rejected their own Messiah. And you know what God did with that? In 70 AD, he wiped that temple off that mountain. Gone. And so is Judaism. Judaism has come to its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And everything it ever stood for entered into time and space in the person of Jesus. Okay? the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Okay, so this is the subject of Paul's explicit treatment of the issue of God's elected purposes for Israel and their eschatological fulfillment in the last days in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. If you're familiar with Romans, Paul's working his way through this technical discourse on the gospel, chapters 1 through 8, and all the way through, he's building this argument about the glorious forgiveness and grace and peace that we have in God through Christ. And he gets to that high place in Romans 8 where he says that we've been foreknown and predestined and glorified by God, and that if God is for us, who can be against us, he says? Who can bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? And he brings up this whole idea of election and foreknowledge and predestination. He's saying those of us Gentiles and Jews who've come to faith in Christ have done so because God elected us and predestined us from eternity past, and now he's brought us into this glorious salvation where we're forgiven and no devil in hell can accuse us before God because we stand in the perfect righteousness of Christ, right? This is the argument of Paul in Romans 1 through 8. And he gets to the very end of chapter 8 and he tells us these glorious promises. Who can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the answer is nothing. Not nakedness or peril or tribulation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Glorious gospel. Then Paul turns a corner. And in chapter 9, he brings up Israel. And for three chapters, he gives a treatment on God's election of Israel and what it means now in the church age. Okay? I can't give an exhaustive treatment of that. We'd be here for 12 weeks at a minimum. Okay, but I'm going to work my way through it, and I'm just going to show you how it applies to this topic that I'm talking about, the future restoration of Israel, and how the Jews and Israel actually play into the redemptive purposes of God according to the New Testament. Okay? One must understand that Paul is a converted Jewish Pharisee. And he's writing from the perspective of someone who knows and understands the entire Old Testament. He assumes that those who read his letters have some exposure to the rich Old Testament narrative and prophecies, something which is very much neglected in our day and time. Okay? By God's grace, we're not going to neglect it here. Okay? So bear with me. Hang in there. We're going somewhere with all this stuff, okay? And I'm sure in the end it's all going to make a lot more sense to you. You're going to have a much better understanding, okay? So the future restoration and salvation of Israel. The New Testament clearly lays out a future restoration and salvation for the ethnic nation of Israel. This comes in a key section of the New Testament where Paul is giving a treatment on the ethnic nation of Israel, specifically in regard to God's election of them, his faithfulness to them, even though they rebelled, and the nature and scope of God's present and future purposes for them. After bringing up the Israelites, Romans 9:4, Paul goes into a lengthy treatment in Romans chapters 9 through 11 discussing the election of Israel, God's faithfulness according to his electing purposes for them, and their present and future state. He discusses all those things in this little section, Romans 9 through 11. He brings this argument up in Romans 9, 1 and following. There it is on your page. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now, why is Paul sad? Because the Jews have rejected Jesus. Here's Paul, the Jew. And he's sad. He's grieved. Right? Because why? Because the Jews have rejected Christ. And so this naturally brings up this argument. Well, did God forget his people? Doesn't God know what he wrote in the Old Testament? Because this is, you know, this is Paul. saying, what in the world is God going to do with all that stuff he said he was going to do for the people? You understand? Paul's going to dive into this whole argument. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He begins to describe them, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Look at the way he describes Israel there. Glorious. Whose are the fathers? Now, who's he talking about here? Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? The patriarchs, right? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ? The most important thing about them, right? According to the flesh, he's saying the Christ who came through the flesh of Israel, who is over all, God blessed forever. There's a statement of the deity of Christ. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. You see what Paul has in view here? He says, I'm brokenhearted about the Jews, the Israelites, these who possessed all these blessings and privileges from God. Right? He's going to go on in chapter 10 to talk about their rejection of Christ. But he's bringing up this point. God's word hasn't failed. And the argument is, God has elected Israel and he's chosen them for blessing and privilege. What's happened? How is it that they killed the Messiah? You understand Paul's dilemma? This is what he's going to treat in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He says, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And here's the scripture that Carol brought up. And the idea is, you know, Paul's going to argue that even right now in the church age, that Jews are and can be saved through faith in Christ. But then he goes on to point out that even though that's happening in the midst of the church age, there's going to come a point in time in history when God is going to supernaturally regenerate the entire living nation of Jews. Okay? And Paul's not saying this with some heavenly revelation. This is what it says in the Old Testament. He's just a good rabbi. He's teaching you what the Bible says. Okay? And I'm going to show you that. Bear with me, please. This treatment of ethnic Israel in Romans 9 through 11 can be seen in an overview in this outline. And so I have an outline there from Nelson's Bible Dictionary. If you just look at that real quick, you can see how the text is kind of broken down. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 29, he's dealing with God's election of Israel. And you know those arguments in Romans 9 about God's election. A very profound section of the Bible, right? And, you know, there Paul's sorrow, and then verses 6 through 29, God's sovereignty. Remember there where he's saying, you know, Jacob have I loved and Esau I have hated. And he's given the whole point. Look, I raised up Pharaoh for my own purpose. And I'm the potter and you're the clay. And who's going to talk back to God? Right? That whole argument in Romans 9. And then in chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21, Paul writes about Israel's rejection of God. And he's telling you why his heart is broken. His heart is broken because the Messiah shows up. And not only do they reject him, they killed him. They killed him. They went out there to the garden with clubs. And they seized him. And they brought him before the Roman governor. And they said, kill this man. And the Roman governor says, no way, I'm not going to kill that man. I don't want to kill that man. Right? Washing his hands. I don't want to kill that man. Look, here's Barabbas, the murderer. The murderer they save. The Prince of Life they slay. Yay? Crucify him! Crucify him! Those are the Jews. Paul's heart is broken. Paul's heart is broken. And the nation as a whole, not every single Jew, because there were many believing Jews, at that time, but the nation as a whole, the Jewish religion and its upper echelon and its followers rejected their own Messiah. And Paul's heart is broken. But he writes in Romans 10, and he quotes from all these Old Testament places. And he says, this is exactly what the prophet said were going to happen. And he explains that through that, what's going to happen is the world of Gentiles is going to be saved. The mystery of the gospel, which was hidden in ages past, but now revealed through the preaching of Jesus and the apostles. And as he works his way through this argument, he gets there, Roman numeral 3, to Israel's future, the restoration by God, which is the subject of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, the subject is Israel's future restoration by God. When Paul arrives in chapter 11, he begins to deal with Israel's rejection of Christ, its consequences upon them in the present age, and God's faithfulness in his election of them to save them finally, in spite of their hardened hearts. This we know that God finally does for the sake of his own glory and faithfulness. But nevertheless, it results in a powerful salvation and restoration of Israel in the last days. Think about this. You know, we often talk about the depravity of man. And when we talk about depravity, we call, you know, us good Calvinists, we call it total depravity. And what we don't mean that men are totally depraved. What we mean is that they're depraved in every part of their nature, their mind, their will, their emotions. It's all corrupted by sin. And of course, you know, we when we talk about salvation, we say it's a supernatural thing that God does through regeneration. And we talk about how a sinner would never believe on Christ if it weren't for the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, right? Because he just naturally does what sinners do, which is sin, right? And so God comes along and we were formerly dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, did what? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He snatched you out of the fire and saved you. How? Through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. He gave you faith. That's how, right? Now think about God doing that with sinners, how hard the heart of the sinner is. Imagine how hard the heart of Israel is. That the Messiah shows up in flesh and bones, in feet, walking around in Judea, and they kill him. Now, you want to know something glorious about salvation? You think our salvation is glorious? Wait till you see what God does with the whole living nation of Israel when Jesus returns again. It's going to blow your mind. It's going to blow your mind. And we're going to see what the Bible says about that as we work our way through this. So, looking at Romans 11, in verses 11, 1 through 10, Paul makes the point that their rejection is not total, in that even now, in the church age, some Israelites are being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and Paul refers to these messianic believing Jews as a remnant chosen by grace. And here's Paul's argument in those first few verses. God has not completely rejected his people, even though they've rejected him. And he says, here I am, a believing Jew, as proof. He's saying, I'm a Jew, and I've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've been saved. He's saying, even now, in the church age, there is a believing remnant of Jews. So this is Paul's first argument. His first argument is, the word of God hasn't failed. Even though Israel has rejected God, God has not rejected them, because some of them, not all Israel, is Israel, he's saving. Okay? Some of them he's saving. How? Through the election of grace. They're coming to faith in Jesus and being saved just like Paul himself. So he says, Romans 11, 1 and following. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God's not going to reject his people. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And there's not all Israel was Israel, right? During the time of Jezebel, all those wicked Israelites who are up there worshiping in the northern tribes, and they're worshiping those idols of Baal at Dan, and Dan and at the headwaters of the Jordan, and they're worshiping these idols, and Elijah's there prophesying against their idolatry, right? And Jezebel wants to kill him, and so he runs all the way to Sinai, right? Remember, he gets to Sinai and he crawls up in a cave in there and he starts bawling and crying. And God shows up and says, Elijah, what are you doing? Right? Remember the story? And he says, God, I preached forever and then nobody listened. I ran down here and the whole lot of them, they're going to hell. Basically, right? And God says, don't you know? I've kept 7,000 for myself. And poor Elijah, he's serving the Lord with all of his heart, man, all of his zeal. And he doesn't even realize God has 7,000 faithful. God moves in mysterious ways. But this is, what Paul's referring to here. Lord, they killed thy prophets, they've torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there is also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And Paul's point is, look, some of us Jews, we are believing. And God has kept some of us for himself. That's his first point. Jews can be saved through faith in Christ. And that is a fulfillment of God not rejecting his people, but saving those whom he foreknew and elected. Specific individual Jews during the course of the church age. Okay? But Paul's got more to say here. There is a remnant chosen by grace who through election and regeneration believe in Christ and are saved, like us Gentiles. And the rest of the Israelites in this present age are given a blindness and a hardening by God to the gospel. And this is what Paul goes on to say. Romans 11, 7 and following. What then? That which Israel was seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened? Yes, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And Paul is quoting this to say that what? There's a remnant that believes and the rest were hardened. What is this hardening, Paul? It's from God. It's a spirit of stupor where their eyes don't see and their ears don't hear. God has blinded the nation of Israel. That's what Paul is saying. Even though he's elected a few Jews as a remnant that he's chosen by the election of grace. You understand? Just like those 7,000 he kept during the time of Jezebel. Paul goes on to discuss this. In verses 11 through 32, Paul makes the point that even though they have received a blindness and hardening by God in the present age, their rejection of Christ is not final, and that they will again be restored by God because of God's faithfulness in electing them for blessing and privilege. You have to understand, Jesus shows up and they kill him. What should God do with him? Well, he ought to send every one of them to hell, right? But God doesn't do that. Why? Because of his own faithfulness to his promises to restore them. You with me? This is the whole topic of the coming verses here. So Paul argues that they will not be totally cut off, but finally restored and saved by God and in God's time. Paul's argument progresses and builds to include the supernatural work of God in regrafting Israel back into the olive tree. This is his argument, which is the true and genuine elect of God. notice how in this text, context, that Israel is they, there, and them, and it is set in contrast to the believing elect chosen Jews and Gentiles who are described as you and your. Okay? As Paul works his way through verses 11 through 24, he's arguing this contrast. They and them, and you and your. Okay? Look at it with me. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble. Now who's they? They is Israel, the ones who have been hardened, who have a harden and a blindness from God. They did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But their transgression, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, here's what Paul's starting to argue. He's starting to talk about a fulfillment for them. And he's saying, if them rejecting the Christ brought salvation to the whole world of Gentiles, imagine what the glory of Israel when they all believe will be like. That's what he's saying here. You follow me? It's right here in the text. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Remember, his heart's broken for them. But he argues, for if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And you see, he's beginning to build this argument for their fulfillment, verse 12, and their acceptance, verse 15. You see that? He's beginning to talk about what's eventually going to happen to them. He goes on, verse 16, and if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, that is them, Israel, who got hardened and darkened, if they were broken off of the real olive tree, right? He says, and you, that is you who believe, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. He's saying, you Gentiles have come to faith because of Israel's rejection of their own Christ. And you better not be arrogant toward those Jews. This is what Paul is saying. Which, by the way, in the course of church history, there is a shameful record of arrogance toward the Jews. And I won't go into that, but that book does if you're interested, Future Israel. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. So he says, do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold, the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell. Severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And there is severe warning that the Gentile church does not become arrogant and conceited, but that they in reverence fear these great things that God has done. Are you with me? It's very important. God thinks it's a very important thing how you view and how you treat the nation of Israel. Here it is right here in the New Testament teaching of an apostle. 23. They also, if they do not continue, now get this, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. You see how Paul's argument is building? For if you were cut off from what is a natural wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And he's beginning to tell you what God is going to do. Paul's built the argument to this point to set this important and fundamental point of God's covenant faithfulness in view. Israel was cut off for unbelief, blindness and hardness of heart. But God will, for the sake of his great name, his electing love, and his covenant faithfulness, graft them back in spite of their sin, and bring about a supernatural restoration and salvation of the whole ethnic nation of Israel, who is clearly, in this context, the blood descendants of Jacob. You understand? That is not a description of the church. That is a description of those who have Jewish blood flowing through their veins. And that's why he calls him Jacob and not Israel. You understand? That's the same person. Jacob is Israel. Right? You understand what, and this is Paul's point. He calls him Jacob here in verse 26. He goes on, verse 11, 25 and following, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." What mystery, Paul? That God's going to graft him back in. "Lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion." Who's that? The capital D, deliverer, will come from Zion. Who's that? Jesus. "And he will remove ungodliness from Jacob." From Jacob. "And this," listen to God, listen to what God is saying. "And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." You understand? This isn't about Israel. It's about God. And it's God's covenant. And God said, "I'm going to forgive all their sins. I'm going to put them behind my back, drown them in the deepest part of the sea, and I'll never remember their sins again." That's his promise to those people. Now I want to ask you, did he forget about it?
No.
I want to show you in the days that follow what the Old Testament says about this. It's far more vivid and rich than we give it credit for. Okay? So we'll end there, and we'll pick up at the top of page 20 next week, Lord willing. Okay? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise you for these rich words. And God, these things are intensely complex, and they deal with nations and history and all that you're doing and raising up and tearing down nations and bringing history to its fulfillment. And we look at these things with awe and wonder. And yet, Lord, you've given us these words as our own treasure to understand you and your purposes in the world. And through these words, you're communicating very specific things to us. And so, God, I pray that we would not be misled, but that we would understand clearly the truth that you have contained in these texts of Scripture. And that, Father, I pray you would cause us to treasure them, that you would write them on our hearts and make them very precious to us. And I pray that we would believe them with faith and with conviction. And, Lord, in the end, that we would worship you for the awe of your glory and your faithfulness and the great things that you are doing in history. Open our eyes, O God, and show us great and mighty things which we do not know. In Jesus' name, amen.